This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 61 for May 2013 with guest Matt Slick on False Christs.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 61. The May 2013 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest for this episode is Matt Slick of Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, or CARM. Matt and I discussed false Christs. Before we get into the interview, I wanted to alert you to the plans for the June episode. Alan Schliemann of Standard Reason will be returning for a second show with me. We'll be talking about same-sex marriage. If you have any questions on the subject that you'd like addressed on the show, please call the voicemail line and leave your question for me to play during the interview. You can reach that line at 425-906-4908. You can also email your question by going to echozoe.com/contact. We have about a month before we do the interview, but please submit your question right away so you don't forget. Also, be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have detailed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and some additional resources, including links to the CARM website where Matt has written extensively on the groups that we're going to discuss on this show. You can get the show notes at echozoe.com/61. And with that, my discussion with Matt Slick. Welcome, Matt. Thanks so much for taking some time to come on Echo Zoe Radio with me tonight.
No problem at all, man. Thanks for having me.
My pleasure. So we're going to talk about false Christs tonight. But before we get started, I'd like to talk a little bit about CARM and your ministry and your focus.
Well, sure. I got involved with apologetics back around 1980, and I've always been interested in defending the Christian faith. And then I was a pastor. I'm skipping a lot of stuff. Went to seminary, became a pastor, and left that. And when the internet came on, I put up a website because I saw that some of the stuff on the internet back in 1995 wasn't very good. A lot of Christians were trying to answer questions. The internet was brand new. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I thought, well, that's not a very good answer. And not trying to be judgmental, just, you know, it wasn't all that good. And the Mormons were on, the Jehovah's Witnesses were on, and they were telling how various things. And so I thought, you know what, I could do a better job. And so I put up a website, and it wasn't that big a deal, and I started getting some responses. People started emailing me and saying, hey, well, what about this? What about that? So instead of just emailing an answer, I wrote an article and put it up on this dumb site I made called CARM. I didn't know what else to call it, Christian Apologetic Research Ministry. And so I just put it up, and more people started emailing and more questions, and 17 years later, the site's getting well over 60,000 page views a day and had over 7 million visitors last year. We got a Spanish version of it, working on Russian, having the site redesigned. We got a camera studio room. I got a radio show. I've written two books. We've got our own publishing house, and I'm trying to take over the world. So,
I first encountered CARM about 99 or 2000. I was saved in spring of 99, and pretty quickly had come across a friend that had told me about CARM, and it's been a great resource for me ever since. And anytime I hear about a cult or a fringe group or anything, the first site I check usually is CARM. So,
that just shows how smart you are. You're a good man. A lot of people, in fact, one lady at the church I go to up here in Idaho, and I basically grew up in Southern California area, she was going through some of her papers from 10 years ago. And I've only been up here, going to the church here, just like a year and a half. And she said that she found some old CARM articles, and she's staring at them, smiling.
Oh, fun.
And so most Christians who've been on the web looking for answers have come across the site, which is basically what it is.
Yeah, it's a great site. Tonight we're going to talk about false Christ, which is much of the, what I've used your site for as a resource. And it's really going to be centered around 2 Corinthians 11:4, which says that for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which we have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And so Paul's talking about other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits. And we're going to see how that plays out in the real world around us. And so basically I've got three questions, and we'll walk through a bunch of different false teachings and whatnot, and have the same basic three questions. What are their defining doctrines? Who's their Jesus, and how is he different from the Christ of the Bible? And the first one I have is the Watchtower Society of Jehovah's Witnesses.
Well, I can tell you what they teach. But, you know, first of all, a lot of Christians, they don't know what the Bible really teaches in a lot of areas regarding God and Christ, salvation, and things like that. When I've done seminars, and, you know, I'll ask them questions, ask Christians to raise their hands. Well, besides being intimidated by some reverend named Slick who knows a lot of scripture, they don't want to raise their hands, so I don't blame them. But most Christians just don't know. They don't know, for example, that Jesus is a man right now, that he has two natures, and he's both divine and human. They don't know that the Trinity is one God in three distinct simultaneous persons. Mm-hmm. We have the economic Trinity, which is how the members of the Godhead interrelate. We have the ontological Trinity, which is the description that each member of the Godhead has the divine nature. We have different areas and different issues. We have the eternality of the Son, the intertrinitarian communion. I won't get into all of that. But most Christians just don't have a very good smattering of knowledge about who Christ is. So it's always good to compare the false things with the truth.
Right.
And the truth is this. Jesus Christ did not come into existence as a man until he was born 2,000 years ago. But the Word, which is the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. And the Word appeared in the Old Testament in different forms. Let's just say the angel of the Lord, direct manifestations. I can go through the verses, but I won't. Mm-hmm. And we had the incarnate Christ, basically, in the Old Testament. That's who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. And when the Word became flesh, John 1:1 and verse 14, that is when we have this joining, so to speak, of the two natures, the divine and the human, in the one person of Jesus. And this is very important. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. He's one person with two distinct natures. Very, very important for Christians to understand. And that within the one person is a divine nature and another nature, the human nature, two distinct natures within him. This is how he always will be from his conception on through eternity. He will never stop being a man. And I can get into why he was baptized and the Melchizedek priesthood and all the things that are attached to that. But he is God in flesh. He is forever going to be what he is. He never will stop. And he has two distinct natures, the divine and the human. Very, very important. That's who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
The Jehovah's Witnesses will say that Jesus is a creation. And what they mean is, though the man Jesus was born here on earth, they say that divine part, which they don't say is divine, they say the pre-existent part was Michael the Archangel, not the divine Word, but Michael the Archangel, who became a man and nothing more than a man. So in Jehovah's Witness theology, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first created thing of God, the angel Michael, that's what they say, and right, that he became a man. Now, what's interesting is in Christian theology, we teach that Jesus has two natures. He's both divine and human. So you'd think that the J-Dubs might follow suit and say Jesus has two natures. Their Jesus has two natures by saying he's both an angel and a man, but they don't. They just say he's a man. Now, I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses the question, well, wait a minute. If that's the case, then what you're saying is that the Michael the Archangel stopped being an angel and became a man, and then became an angel again. That's what they say when he rose, which he didn't rise physically, but nevertheless. Right. So how does that work? And they don't give me any competent answer whatsoever. It would make more sense to say you had two natures, but they don't. So anyway, I don't get too deep, but they say that he's just a created being, Michael the Archangel, who became a man, and because he was a man, and Adam blew it for us all, he closed the door to us being able to obtain eternal life. Jesus, in the Jehovah's Witness ideology, reopened the door so that man can, through the cooperation, keeping the commandments, obtain salvation.
Where do they get this Michael the Archangel theology? Is there some scripture that they twist for that, or is it outside of scripture altogether?
Well, out of Daniel, and I don't have exact verses memorized, they in the SDA do the same thing, the Seventh-day Adventists, except there's a little variation. But they just like to do this. Charles Taze Russell, out of the 1860s, 70s, he didn't like the idea of hell and some other issues, started his own study, and asserted that Jesus was created. Well, he was reading about the Michael the Archangel. We have Michael the Archangel, we have Gabriel, and we also have Satan, or Lucifer, the three angels that are mentioned in the Bible, and Satan is a fallen one. So he just latched on to the idea that Michael the Archangel was in existence. Now, in 1844, about 20 years before the J-Dubs got their start, there was a movement, the Millerites, and inside the Millerite movement was prophecies about the return of Christ, and it gets complicated.
Okay.
And some of the people associated with him and others had made statements about Jesus being Michael the Archangel, and Michael the Archangel was the one, the pre-incarnate one in the Old Testament. And so this idea got latched on by Charles Taze Russell, and he ran with it, and now it's official Jehovah's Witness theology.
Okay. Well, let's move along. I've got a lot of different cults that we want to talk about, so we can't get too in-depth, but the next would be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons. Who is their Jesus as opposed to the Jesus of the Bible?
Well, their Jesus can only be understood in the context of their theology of who God is. And coincidentally, I was in a parking lot last night and I ended up talking for over an hour to a Mormon lady about just this topic. But in Mormon theology, God is an exalted man from another planet near a star called Kolob. So he's about 6 feet tall, and he has a body of flesh and bones, and he has a goddess wife, and she has a body of flesh and bones. They are married. They were exalted to godhood by following the laws and ordinances of their God on their planet, and they came to this world, formed this world, which means technically they're aliens.
Okay.
In Mormon, I was telling this lady last night, and I told many Mormons, that makes your God an alien. She's a life form from another planet, right? And they're staring at me like they never thought of that before. So anyway.
It's interesting because the Mormon sci-fi series Battlestar Galactica was, I've heard, is written by Mormons and carries a lot of that Mormon theology in this.
Yes, it does. The Lost Tribes with Adama and from Adam and things like this. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So God in Mormonism, God the Father and his goddess wife, who are married, have physical relations in heaven to make spirit babies, spirit offspring, whose goal it is to inhabit human bodies here on Earth when they're born in order to become good Mormons and start their own planets. And this, I'm skipping a few details, but that's the main idea. The first one born in the pre-existence was Jesus.
Okay.
And then we and all the angels and all the demons, the devil included, were all born through sexual relations between God and his goddess wife in the pre-existence. So we're all brothers and sisters related in the pre-existence. So Jesus in Mormonism is literally the brother of the devil, the literal brother of the devil, and a literal brother of you and I from the pre-existence, who were produced by sexual relations from God and his goddess wife, who were most probably sinners on another planet. That's Mormonism.
Okay. I've heard it many times, but it doesn't get any less bizarre.
Yeah. You know, I remember once I had a swap meet industry in Southern California back in the early 80s. And this guy came up to me I was passing out literature and at a swap meet. We did it for 2.5 years. And this guy came up to me. I still remember this. And we got talking about Mormonism. And I said, yeah, they teach God came out of planet, blah, blah, blah. You become God. You know, you go to the temple, learn secret handshakes, get secret hugs. I was explaining everything. Mm-hmm. And get a new name, you get married, you call your wife forth, and you get to have, you know, if you make keep celestial law, you go to the third level of the third heaven in the Church of the Firstborn, you become a god of your own planet. And the guy looked at me, and he said, you are lying. And I said, No, this is what I study. This is what they teach. And he said, literally, no, you're lying because no one's that stupid to believe that. And he walked away. I go, no, I got the documentation right here. He just gave the back of his hand as he's walking away.
Like I said, I've heard this many times, but it always takes time to soak it in. When you really lay it out like that, it's just,
yeah,
it's bizarre.
Well, I'll have to have fun with the Mormons. I'll be talking to them. I'll do it respectfully, and I'll do it, you know, quietly, but slowly, but I'll say, now let me get this straight. Your God is from another world, right? Yes. Okay. God is from another world, right? Yes. Okay. Now, am I correct in understanding that technically, doesn't that make him an alien? And depending on what they say and how they react, I'll continue with the conversation. Now, see, now here's what I find interesting. Joseph Smith, he said he had a vision of God the Father, which is, I won't go into, but you can't do that. You can't see the Father. The scriptures prevent that. But nevertheless, vision of God the Father and Jesus, right? Yes. They were hovering above him, right? Yes. With a bright light coming down, right? Yes. That's what aliens do, isn't it? And I said, and then they gave him these golden plates, which, if it's really gold, the measurements mean that it weighed over 200 pounds. And he's supposed to have 3 miles with a limp because he had a bad leg, being chased by guys because they wanted the gold. And so I said, it can't be that it was 200 pounds, and the Mormon Church never says that it was by supernatural power, so maybe it was an alien alloy. And so I tried to get him to think, you know, I mean, anything. You know, it's like, you realize you're actually serving and believing as a god, a life form, an alien for another planet with its mate, and you're calling them god and goddess. Of course, they don't like me when I talk like that.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, trying to reach them.
Well, I was curious about that pre-incarnate side, and this is something I'm not familiar with, but do they then teach that you and I existed before we were born here on this other planet? So we've just kind of forgotten that existence?
Yep. Okay. When we become incarnate here in our bodies here, then we forget our pre-existence. And that's why the Mormons will say that they need to return to Heavenly Father. They don't say the Heavenly Father. They say Heavenly Father because that's his name, Heavenly Father. And then the word Jehovah is the name of Jesus.
Okay.
So in biblically speaking, biblical theology, actually, I should make a little slight correction. The name of the Father is actually technically in Mormonism, Elohim.
Right.
But they call him the Heavenly Father. Okay. But his name, like my name is Matt, his name is Elohim. And they'll say Jesus' name is Jehovah. Except the problem is Elohim is simply the Hebrew word for God. Like the Spanish word for God is a Dios. And in Greek, it's us, right? So that's just the Hebrew word God. And so the name of God, according to God himself in Exodus 3:14, when he says, I am that I am, which Jesus quoted in John 8:58, but anyway, I am that I am, that's where we get the four letters, YHWH, or Yod-Heh-Vad-Heh, the Tetragrammaton is called. Mm-hmm. The four letters which constitute the name of God, and the over-Englishized version of the pronunciation is Jehovah. So Elohim's name is Yahweh, or Jehovah. Well, what I'll do is I'll show the Mormons, I'll say, so Elohim is the Father and Jesus is Jehovah, right? They'll say yes. I take them, for example, to 1 Kings 8:60 where it says, see where it says capital L-O-R-D? That means Jehovah. Okay. They go, okay. It says God is Jehovah, or Jehovah is God, is Elohim. That's Elohim in the Hebrew, so Elohim is Jehovah. How does that work in your theology? And then they stare and they don't like what I say and tell me that they bear witness to the truth of the Book of Mormon. And incidentally, I got to say this. I know that there's a lot of people out there who know Mormons. And in Moroni 10:4, it tells the people to read about the Book of Mormon and then pray about the Book of Mormon to see whether it's true.
Get that burning in the bosom?
Burning in the bosom to see if it's true. However, and I've had a lot of fun with this, is I say, well, did you pray about the Book of Mormon to see if it's true? And the Mormons say, of course I did. According to Moroni 10:4, they'll say, of course I did. I'll say, no, you didn't. And they'll say, of course I did. I said, wait a minute. You prayed to see if it was true. They say, yes. But Moroni 10:4 says to pray to see if it's not true. Did you pray to see if it's not true? You didn't pray even according to the Book of Mormon.
Mm-hmm.
And go, what? Yeah, to see if it's not true. You got a positive feeling. The positive feeling to the answer is it's not true then. Hey, they don't call me slick for nothing. Okay.
The next one I have.
They tangents in all kinds of directions. I've been doing this for 30 years. So, you know,
yeah.
Never know what's going to work with a person in a non-Christian cult. So, anyway.
The next one that I had that I wanted to ask about was Unitarianism. And this one I think is interesting because I've seen people, maybe are churchgoers but not saved, they kind of can kind of go in and out of Unitarianism. So people, I don't think we in the 21st century America really understand Unitarianism. Can we talk a little bit about that and who are they and why?
Just contrast Unitarianism with Trinitarianism.
Mm-hmm.
Trin is three, one God in three persons. Unitarianism, one God in one person. So there are variations on this kind of a theme. Jehovah's Witnesses are Unitarians in that sense.
Right.
The Delphians are too. The Muslims are Unitarians. But Unitarianism is a generic name for a variety of religious systems that have a common ideology of, yeah, there's a God, Jesus is a creation, and sincerity and good works get you saved, basically.
So it's works-based.
Oh, all cults, all false religions are works-based.
Right.
All of them, without an exception.
Yeah.
Absolutely. In fact, a lot of Christian denominations are works-based, too.
Yeah.
Because I could ask a question for your listeners. Maybe it got their interest. But when I have a radio show, and every now and then, every few weeks, I'll do this on the radio for the new listeners. I'll say, look, do you believe that you keep your position with God in your faithfulness, and you know, you're good, and you're a Christian, you love the Lord, and you know, you don't do the bad things, you do the good things, and you have faith in God, and this all works. You keep your place with God, and you don't lose your salvation. And I'll say, if that's what you believe, well, basically you're a cultist.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're teaching the same thing the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, the Mormons, the Roman Catholics. A lot of denominations within Christianity hold to that position too.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't realize they're actually teaching a system of works righteousness where you maintain your position with God by your efforts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's bad, bad news.
That's contrary to Galatians, where Paul talks about how you were born of the Spirit and why do you continue on in the flesh?
Right, you foolish Galatians, that which has been begun by the Spirit now be perfected by the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and he goes on, Galatians 3:1-3, he talks about that. No way! You guys, he calls them fools. You foolish Galatians. That's a serious thing.
Mm-hmm.
You don't call them fools in the Bible, but he does. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, don't call anybody fool. And Paul says, you're foolish.
Mm-hmm.
And with the context, what's going on, Paul's really saying something very serious. Have you... having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, consider taking this little tangent. It is worth noting that Jesus in Luke 18:9-14 told a story about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer who went to the temple to pray. But what Jesus says in verse 9 is really interesting. He talks about those who were self-righteous. They were self-righteous.
Yeah.
And he illustrates the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is the one who's self-righteous. Because a self-righteous Pharisee says he believes in God, and he says, I tithe, I don't commit adultery, I fast, I'm honest. He says what he does do, and also the negative things, he doesn't do them.
Mm-hmm.
He's appealing to God for his position with God based on his faith and what he does and doesn't do, and he's condemned.
Mm-hmm.
He's flat out condemned. Now, the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25:23, it says you're saved by grace through faith after all you can do. Mm-hmm. And Moroni 10:32, it says, after you deny yourself of all ungodliness, then is God's grace sufficient for you. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't understand about the relationship between Christology and soteriology. Christology is a study of Christ. Soteriology is a study of salvation. If you have bad doctrine of Christ, bad Christology, then you're going to have a false soteriology, doctrine of salvation. So, if Christ is a created thing, then he can't be divine. And if he's a created thing, he's not going to be able to offer an infinitely valuable sacrifice. Therefore, you're left to do the rest.
Mm-hmm.
And this is oversimplified, but this is how it works. And so you'll have all kinds of false theologies that have a bad view of Christ, and without a doubt, without exception, every single one of them is based on, then you have to cooperate with God and do good or not do bad in order to be saved.
Yeah. And that really appeals to our flesh, our fallen nature, to want to earn it.
Oh yeah, yep. We're not used to what grace really means, which is why in Romans 3:28, Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from the works of the law." And in Deuteronomy 6:5. It says, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 22. And Paul knows what these laws are, too, because loving God and loving your neighbor are Old Testament laws. And Paul says, we're justified before God apart from the works of the law, apart from loving God and loving your neighbor.
Yeah.
Justified by faith, Romans 5:1. And the one who does not work but believes his faith is reckoned as righteousness, Romans 4:5 says. Mm-hmm. Our justification, our legal standing of righteousness before God is by faith alone in Christ alone. And the reason it is because Christ is God in flesh who bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:22. He never sinned, 1 Peter 2:22. He bore our sin in his body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. Because he did everything, there's nothing left for us to do.
Right.
Therefore, we trust. We believe in what he did. That's called believing the gospel.
Mm-hmm. And then he says, it is finished.
And he said, it's finished, John 19:30, which was a legal term in the Greek, tetelestai, which has been from the bottom of legal documents and tax receipts of ancient times, signifying a legal debt had been paid in full.
Mm-hmm.
I can go on, sure. I got lots of tangents. Everybody's connected, interconnected.
Oh, it's talking gospel. I'm not going to stop you from talking about gospel.
Oh, I can...
Now, oneness Pentecostalism or modalism.
Right. Modal monarchianism or Sabellianism, it's called.
Mm-hmm.
And modern manifestation is oneness Pentecostal or oneness apostolic.
Mm-hmm.
And oneness theology says that there's only one being who's God, which is correct. There is only one being who is God. However, they will say that the one being does not exist as three simultaneous distinct persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but instead God exists as one person with three manifestations or three modes or three parts and aspects that are just of the one person.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a danger in this because it I can explain why it's so dangerous theologically. I think I probably should.
Yeah.
Because it's really listeners to know. Here's the thing, and I need to take a sidestep here and illustrate something. It gets a little technical, but I'll make it understandable, and I won't speak so fast. Jesus has two natures, the divine and the human. However, the sacrifice on the cross consisted of the death of only the human nature. So how is it that the sacrifice of Christ is of divine and infinite value if only the human, non-divine, non-infinite nature died? That's an important question.
Mm-hmm.
Answer is easy once you understand, and I'll explain it. But the answer leads into the issue of why oneness Pentecostalism is so dangerous. So here's the answer to the question. The question, again, is, if Jesus has two natures and only the human nature died, then how is it that the sacrifice of Christ is of divine value? There's a doctrine, and the Latin term is communicatio idiomatum. And what that means is the communication of the properties. And what that means is real simple, that in the one person are two distinct natures, the divine and the human. Jesus is both God and man. And the person claimed attributes or properties of both natures. For example, Jesus claimed attributes of the human nature when he said things like, I'm thirsty. Mm-hmm. I'm hungry. Let's walk over there. That's what humans do. He also claimed divine attributes when he said, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, John 17:5. Or, and also, actually, the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28:18-20, when Jesus said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, wait a minute. And that's a divine quality of omnipresence and omniscience. So there's other places. But so Jesus claimed, the person claimed divine properties as well as human properties. It was the person who died on the cross. Therefore, the person was of divine value. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Make sense?
I think so.
Okay, so let me do it again really slowly. Okay? Jesus has both human and divine natures.
Yeah.
We perceive the divine through the human aspects. Jesus walking on water, yeah. We're perceiving the divine through the human. Because we can't see what divinity looks like. We're just seeing Jesus, the human, do divine things. Forgive sins, walk on water, raise people from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
The person who says, I and you and yours and me and mine, that's personhood. He says, I'm thirsty, and Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world, etc.
Yeah.
So the person had divine value because he claimed these divine attributes as part of his personhood. The person died on the cross, so therefore the sacrifices of divine value.
Right.
Jesus has two natures. The properties of both natures were ascribed to the one person. The one person died, therefore the sacrifices of divine value. Real simple.
Yeah.
It's new to a lot of people, and they get confused, but it doesn't take too many time. Oh, I get it. Yeah, okay, no problem. Okay,
yeah.
Now, if there is no divine person, or excuse me, divine, not divine person, that's Nestorianism. If there is no divine part, let's just say, of Christ in the incarnation, then the sacrifice cannot be of divine value and can't forgive us.
I follow
right?
that. Yep.
Okay, now we can go to the oneness Pentecostal. They have one God who is one person. And the one person is running the universe, being yeah. everywhere all the time. So, the one person becomes born. Now, wait a minute. In Galatians 4:4, it says Jesus became under the law. In Luke 2:52, it says he grew in stature and wisdom. So, wait a minute. If he was under the law, and he's made lower than the angels for a little while, that's Hebrews 2:9.
Mm-hmm.
But he was limited, according to Philippians 2:5-8, limited. He cooperated with limitations of being a man as he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of many, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's Philippians 2. So because of this, he was cooperating with the limitations of being a man. He was truly a man under the law.
Yeah.
Truly a man. Okay. Well, in oneness Pentecostal, how do you have a true incarnation in the person of Jesus? Because in the Trinity, the complete person of the Word, the complete nature and essence of the Word, became incarnate.
Mm-hmm.
But you can't have that in oneness theology because a simple way to say it is, then there'd be no one left to run the universe.
Okay. So they then effectively deny his humanity then?
No, they say he was human, but what they're effectively doing is denying the true incarnation.
Okay.
Because you can't have a true incarnation of the one person who is God, because the one person couldn't be around to run the universe, because he was restricted, limitations of being a man under the law.
Okay.
And so, in Luke 22:42, when Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done, I ask the oneness people, who was he praying to? and it gets bizarre.
I bet.
And they'll say, who's he praying to? And we go through various iterations of answers, and they come down to basically saying, well, it was the flesh praying to the spirit.
Okay.
But now the flesh is now a person, and now the spirit is now a person, which we can get into other areas of heresies that won't do that. Uh-huh. That's a problem. Like, wait a minute, it doesn't make any sense. So see, if the flesh is praying to the spirit, is the spirit in him or outside of him? Because he's praying and, you know, calling the Father in heaven, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. So is that really the Father is not in heaven, but in himself? And they'll say, well, and this is where it gets bizarre. I get different answers. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. He's both there and not there in heaven. He's both incarnate and not incarnate in Jesus, both yes and no. You can't have both be true. It doesn't make any sense.
Mm-hmm.
I said, so if you're going to say that the flesh is praying to the spirit, and you're saying the spirit's outside of himself, is not truly incarnate. So how is that a true incarnation? You see?
Uh-huh.
That risks the value of the atoning work.
Uh-huh.
Which is why they're a cult. And furthermore, they, because their Christology is bad, with, you know, their doctrine of Christ, and their soteriology is therefore bad, their doctrine of salvation, they will add works and basically a ceremony, works and ceremony, to be saved.
Okay.
The ceremony of baptism. They will say that you must be baptized, and what they do is say the baptismal formula is not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the baptismal formula is, quote, in the name of Jesus, close quote.
Okay.
Because the name of God is Jesus.
Uh-huh.
So they say that Jesus is the totality of what God is, in a sense of a non-Trinitarian, just one person kind of a sense.
Uh-huh.
So when they baptized, they baptized in the name of Jesus. And I can refute that, but I won't take another tangent. And they deny the Trinity because of it in this doing. But they say you cannot be saved without this baptism. And you have to live a good, holy life in order to make it before God, which is back to this other thing of don't do these bad things and do the good things and you'll be fine with God.
Yeah. Yeah.
Works righteousness. So it's a non-Christian cult.
Uh-huh. They are really good at fooling us into thinking that they're of us sometimes, right? It's pretty well known that, for instance, Phillips, Craig, and Dean, a well-known Christian music group, are oneness Pentecostal. You listen to their music, and a lot of their music sounds scriptural. It sounds it sounds orthodox.
Right. And Christian Trinitarian churches will have them come in and worship.
Mm-hmm.
I would never allow that. If I were a pastor of a church, I'd say, you will not have heretics come in and lead worship of God. T.D. Jakes is a oneness person. And they have him in Christian this and that and Christian TV.
Yeah.
And that's fine. And I'll tell you why it's fine with the people who don't know, is because they don't know. And they think as long as you're sincere and call Jesus or whoever and whatever, that's good enough. And it's not. It is not. We are called, particularly the men. Women are not to be pastors and elders. That's another topic. But men are the ones who are called to be spiritual leaders in the church. We're the ones who are responsible and we're called by God to discern righteousness from error.
Right.
And elders in the church are supposed to do this. T.D. Jakes, I'm sorry, but I would call him to his face. I'd say, sorry, buddy, you're a heretic. I don't consider you a Christian. You deny the true nature of God and the Trinity. And if you require baptism, because there's variations that they have within some oneness groups, and he's starting to slide away from them towards orthodoxy, so I don't know where he's at now, but I'd say, and if you require baptism as the means by which you're saved, then you're just not even a Christian. And I've had people say, you're judging me. I'm not judging you. I'm informing you.
Right.
When you know doctrine well, you know where the fine line is to be drawn.
And not to start another tangent, but you brought up this baptismal regeneration. I just wanted to mention that right now, one thing that's really popular is this Duck Dynasty, these guys from Duck Dynasty. And apparently these guys, they come across as very Christian as well, but they belong to a church that believes this baptismal regeneration.
Okay.
I don't know anything about their church. I think they're Church of Christ or some form of Church of Christ, but they're baptismal regeneration, and that is a
right.
dangerous doctrine, as you mentioned.
Absolutely, because what they're saying is, by baptismal regeneration, for the listeners who don't know, that means that you're saved when you get baptized. That would deny justification by faith in Christ.
Right.
They'll come back and say, no, you're justified by faith when you believe. I mean, excuse me, they'll say you're justified by faith when you get baptized. And I'll say, if you're justified by faith when you get baptized, then you're not justified by faith when you believe.
Right.
So you deny justification by faith. Mm-hmm. You're a cult. You're adding works, a ceremony, a human ceremony. If it's necessary for salvation, well, then someone, and this happened, I used to work at a hospital, and I knew the chaplain there, and I asked him, does this happen? He said, yes, it does. That people would receive Christ on their deathbeds. I mean, they've got tubes in their throats. They can't even talk. And I remember seeing a man who was minutes or hours from dying. And when I worked as a kind of a runner, an orderly kind of a person, I remember his eyes. I remember him, the sunken, deep eyes of fear looking into my eyes. And he couldn't do much. He was afraid because death was clawing at him.
Mm-hmm.
It's my place to say anything, and I really couldn't at the time. I had to leave because, you know, the chaplain, that was his duty, and okay, at any rate. A man like that, let's say the chaplain goes in, holds his hand, and the man's going to grip his hand back. He's terrified. And the chaplain, a good godly one, gives him the law, the gospel, and the cost. That's how it should be preached, law, gospel, and cost, but really talks about Jesus Savior, the whole thing. Says, do you want to receive Christ? That's John 1:12, receive Christ, yes. Confess him, John, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believe in your heart, right? Believe the gospel, Mark 1:15. And the guy does. And he receives Christ. And, you know, he can't say much, but he just confesses Christ, Jesus, forgive me. Then he dies.
Mm-hmm.
I ask these people who are baptismal generation, so he didn't get baptized, he'd go to heaven or hell. And that's when they'll hymn and haw. Well, you see, wait a minute, before you hymn and haw, if you say baptism is necessary for salvation, you logically are required to say he goes to hell.
Right.
That would mean we're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in a ceremony, something you do.
Yep.
You put a requirement in addition to faith. And there's all kinds of problems with that because God is one who grants that we believe, Philippians 1:29. Our believing is the work of God, John 6:28-29. And we're born again not of our own will, John 1:13. We're caused to be born again, 1 Peter 1:3. So if God is working these things in us, then who are you to say because you didn't get dunked in water?
Mm-hmm.
You're now going to hell, even though you trusted in Christ? Are you kidding me? Plus, and here's a really good tangent we can get into sometime, baptism, I can make a very good case that baptism is not by immersion. Believe it or not, and immersion is fine, okay? Mm-hmm. But that's Romans 6:6-8. But, you know, I could go through stuff. And the only reason I would do that with them is to say, because they require immersion. That's not how it was done in the Old Testament when baptism is talked about. It's not how it is in some other areas. A lot of people aren't familiar with this. And as an apologist, I know this stuff. I study this stuff, study the Greek, study the thing. And I can show you places where it wasn't. It was involved with people. And I'll say, and it's only for the point of saying, look, yet you require something you can't prove from Scripture is the right means of it having done. It's certainly allowed in Scripture, but the other form of sprinkling is too. We can get into that in another show if you are ever interested. Mm-hmm. But Christ is another way to say, you're legalistic about this. You require something that the Scripture itself doesn't even require. But what they'll always do, though, is they'll go to Acts 2:38 and Acts 22:16, and particularly 1 Peter 3:21. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism now saves you. And they'll quote that. Well, what do you do with that, man? I'll say, well, wait a minute. What it says there is, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a clean conscience.
Mm-hmm.
It's the appeal that saves you. That's an act of faith. Not the removal of dirt, not this issue of water being applied. And, he says in the first part of that verse, and corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. corresponding to what? You go to the verse before, and it's talking about Noah and the ark and how they went into the ark. Eight people went into the ark and were saved. Now, there's debate on what the antecedent of the Greek word is corresponding to that. Is it the ark or is it the water? Because what saved Noah? Was it the water or was it the ark?
The ark, obviously.
The ark. And the ark is a reflection of Christ. Jesus is the one door. God closed the door of the ark, and God opened the door of the ark. Jesus is called the door, and what God says, no, what he closes, no one can open, and what he opens, no one can close.
Mm-hmm.
That ark represents salvation, which they entered into by faith, and they were not involved with that water being around them to be saved. Peter is drawing an allusion to the issue of faithful commitment in the issue of the covenant aspect of what baptism really is. I can, you probably figure out. I could talk about that for a while too.
Yeah,
this is how I teach Bible studies. I just go all over.
No, that's fun. Like I said, you can talk gospel all day long.
Yeah, well, it's what I do. I do a radio show. I do my internet. I teach Bible study first and third Fridays. And I just tell people, look, believe whatever I say. I'm always right. I'm Reverend Slick.
Right, yeah, Slick. Moving along, I try to catch a few more of these false Jesuses. I wanted to ask about emerging church or emergent church. I've done shows on emergent before, but let's talk about their Jesus.
The emergent is a bit different than the emerging.
Okay.
The emergent church is more along the lines, and I haven't studied it for about 3 or 4 years now, so... Okay. I have so much to study and so much to do. I mean, I have to start studying cladistics of DNA information structures for other things. I mean, I've got to get into some genetics, you know. I've got so many things to study. But anyway, the emergent church is more aberrant. Well, the emerging church has some good ideas, but their doctrine's a little bit weak in some areas. But doesn't mean they're not Christian. The emergent church is more or less kind of known for all the oxen free, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you do, as long as you love God, you're sincere about everything, Jesus will just embrace you and things work out. We don't need any pure doctrine. That's of man. It causes divisions.
Okay.
And so in that weakness, you can have almost any Christ be defined within a certain parameter of errors.
So a sincere Mormon or sincere Jehovah's Witness, as long as they're sincere.
Right. And sincerity, a lot of people don't realize, this is going to shock a lot of people. But if someone were to go to God and get judgment and say, well, you know, I did the best I could and I was sincere about believing in you, what they're really saying is, I did good works and I'm prideful.
Uh-huh.
Saying, look at my heart. I should be right because of my heart. See how good my heart is?
Yeah.
I'm sincere. I should be with you because of how good I am inside. That's what they appeal to with their sincerity.
Right.
And they don't realize. It's an appeal to sinfulness. And this is, people just don't think things through. But the emergent church, a lot of the groups and the subdivisions of churches and things like that will adopt that kind of mentality. Now, Brian McLaren, for example, he needs a spiritual groin kick. The guy, he's a heretic. I don't even believe he's a Christian.
I mean, no,
he's
I agree.
Way out. Rob Bell, I mean.
Well, yeah, right there with Brian McLaren.
Yeah, I'll have to meet him in my Krav Maga studio with my instructors. We can talk, you know, talk. I mean, in love, I'm joking around, but these guys are heretics.
Yeah.
And they're in the emergent.
If there was ever any question about Rob Bell, I think his Love Wins should have cleared that up a few years ago.
Well, you know, I have a mental disorder called spiritual Tourette's. What happens is when I encounter heresy, I start yelling and stuff like that. Look at that guy's a moron, he's a heretic. One day my wife and I were visiting someplace, and I was in the hotel room, and Joel Osteen came on the TV. I'd never heard of the guy before. I'm listening to him. Within 5 minutes, I'm yelling at the TV. My wife's in the bathroom getting cleaned up.
What's wrong?
Hey, you okay? I said, hey, this guy's saying, and I forgot what it was, but he's saying this about Jesus and blah, 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 blah. She goes, oh, okay. She goes back in the thing. Telling, because it's normal for me, you know. Uh-huh. I'm just, I defend the faith, and, you know, I just.
Well, you turned on the heresy channel. What did you expect?
Yeah, I don't want the heresy channel. I only had a heresy channel here, you know. And I didn't know who that guy was. Like, what the heck? What are you saying? So, anyway, Joyce Meyer's up there. I won't give you all this. Kenneth's a heretic. There are a lot of guys. So, anyway, back to the emerging church.
Uh-huh.
Now, emerging church is more of a movement where people are trying to reach out to the culture in ways that are relevant to them, which is good. And they compromise in a few of the doctrines, depending on which ones that is, that could be good or bad. And so they're really trying to do a good thing. Now, I don't know if you know who Dan Kimball is by any chance. He's an emerging...
I've heard his name, yeah. Yeah, actually, okay. He's right here in the Twin Cities.
No, actually, he's in Santa Cruz, California.
Okay, who am I thinking of then?
I don't know. That's all right, though.
Okay.
There's Dan Kimball in the area or something like that. And so he's in the emerging church when I was doing my research. I called the guy up. I emailed him, and then I called him.
Okay.
I said, look, I'm going to be in the area. Can I come by and interview you? He said, sure. So I still remember it, and my wife just talked to him or emailed him a few weeks ago, and he still remembers it. This was like 6 or 7 years ago. And the guy was great. We sat down in his office. He gave me, and my wife was there taking notes, an uninterrupted full hour where I grilled him on doctrine. And he passed.
Really?
Yeah. I'm not saying I'm a great doctrine guy. Whatever I say is always true.
Right.
No, but I mean, the guy was totally cool. He had no problem with being examined, which is a godly trait.
Uh-huh.
A godly. If you say, I'm not going to be examined by you, now that's pride. And he was gracious. And he, I'm like, dude, man, I can't find anything wrong with you, man. And I said, I wish you thought like I did in these other areas, because I'm always right. I was joking around. Jocelyn. And I went out to their church service, and it was a great church service. I mean, if I was in the city, I'd probably attend there. So, you know, I've been taken to the carpet for my statements about Dan Kimball, because he's been thrown into the pile, and then the pile's been thrown out, so he's out with it.
Mm. By the way, it was Doug Padgett that I was trying to think of. That's here in
Doug Padgett. I've interviewed Doug Padgett on my radio show, and what was it? He said something that dropped my jaw. I'm trying to remember this. It was a great quote. I'm not going to let you make doctrine out of the Psalms, I think is what he said.
Okay.
Yeah, because does God hate anybody? And I said, yeah, Psalm 5:5 and Psalm 11:5, God specifically says, and he goes, oh, sorry, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let you make doctrine out of Psalms. How about that?
Okay, so he's just moving the goalposts on you.
Yeah, and it actually stumped me, because I wasn't prepared for this guy, supposed to be a pastor, to say you don't make doctrine out of the Psalms, when gospel writers, and Paul does, what? You know, it's like, I wasn't ready for that one, you know? I'd be ready for an atheist to say that, okay, I'm ready, let's keep going, but it was like, what? You said what? You know? So, we've taken a tangent, but Doug Padgett, yeah, he doesn't have all his paws in the litter box.
I like that one. Well, in the interest of time, I had a few more that I was going to ask you about, but I think I'll just go down to one or two more.
Sounds good.
One of them was, I did a whole episode with Mike Gendron on Roman Catholicism.
Oh.
This is a hard one. You know, a lot of us have loved ones that are Roman Catholics. And to say that they have another Jesus takes a lot of people off guard.
They don't.
They don't.
They don't. The Jesus of Roman Catholicism is perfectly orthodox. In fact, I'll tell people, now, Catholicism is false. It's a false religion. But if you want to learn good Christology, you can learn it from the Roman Catholic sources.
Okay.
Very good. Oh, yeah, very good stuff on the nature of Christ. They'll deal properly with Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Monophysitism, Hypostatic Union, Communicatio Idiomatum, Eternal Sonship. They'll do great jobs with all these doctrines, which I don't have to explain. They do a great job. That's not the problem. They do great with the doctrine of the Trinity, for example.
Right.
They will define the Trinity very, very well.
Yep.
The problem with Roman Catholicism is it's soteriology.
Right.
It's works-based.
Going back to what you'd said before, that if you have a wrong Christology, you will have a wrong soteriology.
But not all.
But not necessarily. If you have a wrong soteriology, you're saying you don't necessarily have a wrong Christology. It doesn't work both ways.
Right. Okay. And so the problem here is that with Roman Catholicism, what it teaches is in the Catholic Catechism, or the Catechism of the Catholic Church, CCC for short, the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 2036, it says that you must observe that the precepts of the natural law, because their observation is necessary for salvation. So 2036, the Catholic Catechism says, observing the natural law is necessary for salvation. So paragraph 2070 and 2080 tells us that the natural law is properly expressed, among other things, in the Ten Commandments. They call it the Decalogue, uh-huh. Dec 10 Commandments. So they'll say, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if they say you have to keep the natural law to be saved, and they say that an expression of the natural law is the Ten Commandments, then you've got to keep the Ten Commandments to be saved.
Right.
Also, in paragraph 2068 of the Catechism, it says that all men may attain salvation. At least, say it slowly, that all men may attain salvation through faith, baptism, and keeping the commandments. Paragraph 2068.
Mm-hmm.
Council of Trent, Canons of Justification, Canon 9. If you say that you're justified by faith alone, you're cursed. So what they do is they add works to salvation. But what they'll do is they will say that the works that they do are done in grace. But Titus 3:5 says that we're not saved by works that we do in righteousness. It's by faith alone. Romans 3:28, Romans 4, verses 1 through 5. I can go through all these verses.
Uh-huh.
Well, I do this for a living. I do it a lot. So Roman Catholicism is false for two main reasons. One, it adds works to salvation, requires obedience to the law to be saved, and it's Mariolatry, and it equates Mary in many areas to be equal to God. They don't officially say it, but they functionally do it, and that's another topic.
Uh-huh.
And then there's the problem of the Eucharist, which violates Levitical law. There's other things. But the primary thing we're talking about here is they add works to salvation. Absolutely add it.
Yeah.
There's a lot of requirements. And penance and indulgences and sacraments. Let me explain it this way. This will make more sense. They teach that you have inherited original sin, which is fine, and that original sin needs to be removed. It's removed in baptism.
Okay.
Baptism removes all original sin. You're now in a state of sanctifying grace, which means you're saved. However, they have two types of sin, venial and mortal. Venial are lesser sins. Mortals are really bad sins. Mortal sins, you lose all of the sanctifying grace that is infused into your soul at your baptism. It's infused into you.
Uh-huh.
So it makes you internally righteous instead of being declared righteous. In Christian theology, the righteousness of Christ is reckoned to our account, Philippians 3:9.
Yeah.
We have a righteousness that's not our own. It's reckoned to us. It's imputed. It's a legal action. Sin is breaking the law of God. It's a legal problem, 1 John 3:4. But anyway, what they do is they say that your soul is actually improved by the infusion of grace at baptism that makes you worthy to be with God. You are internally redefined and made worthy instead of declared worthy to the righteousness of Christ. You're made worthy through the grace that's infused into you. It's like a substance.
Uh-huh.
Committing venial sins, the grace is lessened periodically, daily, hourly, minute, month, whatever. The more venial, lesser sins you commit, lusting, or looking at something you shouldn't look at, contemplating a bad thought, the grace is lessened in you on a regular basis. Eventually, if you do nothing, you'll lose all your sanctifying grace. You'll go to hell when you die. Mortal sin, however, is, for example, murder or adultery, mm-hmm. homosexuality. You commit these, all your grace is instantly removed from you. You're in a state of damnation. If you die like that, you're going to go to hell. So, to get this grace back, in Roman Catholicism, you have to go through what's called the sacerdotal system. The sacraments are the means by which grace is reinfused into your soul, into your person.
Okay.
And by participation in the Mass, the sacraments, etc., penance, this grace is re-put back into you. And then through this system, you're then made worthy again to be saved. However, those sins can be forgiven, the effects and the punishment due to those sins remains. So if you were to be, a priest removes all of your sins, and he has a power of absolution, which is another bad topic, but when you die, then you get to, you're going to be saved. But you've had sins that you've committed, and the effect of those sins need to be taken care of in purgatory. So penance removes, along with some indulgences, but we'll get into those details, differentiations, helps remove the temporal punishment due to the sins which have already been forgiven. So in other words, your sins are forgiven, but the effect of it needs to be burned off, paid off in purgatory. And then, afterwards, you're fully sanctified in Christ, and you can go to heaven.
Okay.
This is Roman Catholic theology, and it's basically satanic.
Yeah. Well, I wanted to ask, though, about the Eucharist. And
sure.
Because they will say that the Eucharist is Christ. It is actually Christ. That the priest is calling Christ down from heaven in the Eucharist. Does that right. introduce some element of a false Jesus, then?
Well, yeah. Technically, it violates the doctrine of the Incarnation. But let me back up. When Jesus instituted the supper, he said, "This is my body, my blood." What the Roman Catholics will say is that it is the sacrificed body and blood of Christ. But Jesus, when he instituted it, hadn't been sacrificed yet.
Yeah.
And they were under the old covenant because the new covenant wasn't in effect until Jesus died. That's Hebrews 8:13 and Hebrews 9:15-16 talks about that.
Uh-huh.
In Leviticus 17:14, it says we're commanded specifically not to drink the blood of any flesh. And it's reiterated in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15,
uh-huh.
I think around verse, I'm not sure, I can't remember. I got so many verses in my head, so many facts to remember. And so if Jesus was instituting the Eucharist at the supper and said, "This is my body," and he meant literally, and "This is my blood," and he meant literally, then what he was asking the disciples to do was break Levitical law,
yeah,
which would have been sin. But cannot be that Jesus was actually literally offering his literal body and blood. It just cannot be. Mm-hmm. This is an argument I use with them. It's a very solid argument. And the best answer they've come up with to refute this is, well, God's outside of time. He can do whatever he wants. Now, I ask them, was Jesus a man? They say, yes. Do you know of any place where a human body is in more than one place at a time? And they'll say, of course not. So Jesus was not glorified, was not resurrected, per 1 Corinthians 15, 35-45, his glorified body had not yet occurred because he hadn't been raised from the dead. He hadn't even been crucified yet, right? I'll say, correct. So Jesus was a man in one place at a time. Yes? Yes. So then he takes the bread and says, "This is my body." Was it his body? If you say yes, then how is it that his physical body was in more than one place at a time? Since you just said, by the true nature of what an incarnation is, and Jesus is a man, and he was fully a man under the law, just like you and I are men, we're only in one place at a time physically. How then could Jesus violate that very nature and essence of what it means to be a man in a body before it's glorified state that brings in other variables? How is that possible? Well, he's outside of time and space. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, there's that answered.
Yeah.
You know, I can go to other, but anyway, that just shows that the Roman Catholics are bound to tradition.
Right.
And I do a thing with the apparitions of Mary, with some of the things that the apparitions are saying are absolutely demonic.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the Catholic Church has even officially declared that many of these things are really her, really true. Yeah. The Catholic Church is bad news. I could do a whole hour on Mary alone and the idolatry involved. But at any rate,
yeah.
Back to Jesus. So they have the right Jesus. They have the wrong doctrine of salvation.
Yep.
Right, theology.
Can we do Seventh-day Adventism really quick?
Sure.
Who is their Jesus? Seventh-day Adventism is a tough one to ask about because a lot of sources, including your own site, will say that there are some Seventh-day Adventists that are Orthodox, more or less.
Right, and some that are not.
And some that are not. So that's why it's tough to ask, and I'm not so sure we can do it so quickly. But
I can.
Okay.
Yeah, the Seventh-day Adventist group officially now is Orthodox in its doctrine of the Trinity and in the Incarnation.
Okay.
So it will properly describe the Trinity and properly describe, for the most part, who Jesus really is, and that he's divine and human, two natures. What they say is that he's Michael the Archangel of the Old Testament. But when they say that, they're not saying he was an angel as in a created being. They're saying that the angel, which the Greek or the Hebrew Anglos just simply means messenger.
Right.
It just means messenger. And they're saying that Michael the Archangel was the pre-incarnate Christ, second person of the Trinity manifested.
So like a theophany kind of thing?
Right.
Okay.
So by saying that, then they, okay, they're within Orthodoxy. They get it wrong about Michael, but that, you know, whatever. But at least they're not saying that Jesus in the pre-incarnate state was created. They're saying he was eternal. They just call that eternal manifestation Michael the Archangel. They mess up on that.
Okay.
Now, I just did some research 2 nights ago on them. And I found a quote on their official website that says, "You're born again in baptism."
Okay, so Barry, we're back to that now.
Yeah, I've got a problem there. And the investigative judgment is a problem, and some other stuff. I just started studying them again.
Okay.
And and then there's this thing called the Clear Word Bible that they have, and it's basically full of heresy. It's just, So, you know, I have a t-shirt that says, I think, I don't know if I do or don't, I think I do. So much heresy, so little time.
That's why I check CARM when I come across a new group.
Yeah, I've been working, you know, about 11 hours now, maybe 10, and I got more to do. And I do this 6 days a week, basically. And I just ask people to sign up and support us at $5 a month. I work out of my home.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if I work 50 hours in a week, that's a vacation. So, I mean, I'm always working. I'm always trying to analyze stuff. I have a very good understanding of Christian theology by God's grace.
Yeah.
And I use it as the platform by which you launch into discovering and analyzing all kinds of areas of problems in theological systems. I also know enough philosophy and logic to be able to argue with secular systems, like atheism. I could destroy atheism. That's stupid.
We just did our last one on logic, and we're going to be doing a teaching series this summer on logic. And I'm working with my pastor, Eric Dalma, and he has similar arguments to, I believe, R.C. Sproul's arguments are the same on atheism. And without God, the universe is either eternal or it's not. And if it's not, then it created itself, which is self-contradictory. Oh. And if it is eternal, then it denies the second law of thermodynamics. So you're on the horse of a dilemma.
Yeah, and there's the problem of infinite versus potential infinites and actual infinites. And there are variations, which I can teach people the argument. It's called the cosmological argument, using necessary and sufficient conditions along with actual and potential infinities in order to prove God's existence. And then there's another way with the transcendental argument, the nature of logic itself, necessary preconditions for intelligibility. So you can tell, I've been doing this a long time, a lot of debates, a lot of discussions, and just try and get people to see who Jesus is, who's God in flesh. And all the theology I know comes down to Jesus loves me because the Bible says so. I'm trusting in him.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody else.
Well, thanks so much for taking this time and talking about this. And I like how it was necessary in order to present false Christs to spend so much time talking about the true Christ. And I thank you for really focusing on that as well. And I enjoyed this discussion, and I like to, as I close, offer, is there anything that came to mind that you wanted to mention or discuss before we go that maybe you didn't get a chance to? Or?
Well, no. I when I do interviews and people ask me, I just say, would you please pray for this ministry? We're on the front lines.
Yeah.
We're packed. I could tell you stories for 20 minutes. So things that have been happening in the past few months, and we're under attack. And we're just trying to expand into the enemy's territory and trying to disciple people, train people how to do this, write books, do videos, do everything we can. And that just means the enemy fights back. So please pray for us.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And I just interviewed, I think it was December, just a few months ago, I interviewed Tony Miano, and he's on writing with you. And
Tony's a good guy.
Yeah, so I really enjoy your ministry, and I get a lot out of it, and I thank you, and I recommend it. So carm.org, and like you said, you've got a radio show and lots of resources, not just a website. But
right, a lot there. We're trying for the glory of God, which is why we're made, Isaiah 43, verse 7.
Amen. Soli Deo Gloria.
That's right. Amen.
Well, thank you, Matt. I really appreciate it and enjoyed speaking with you.
Well, God bless. Thanks for having me on. Appreciate it.
Yeah. We'd love to hear from you. If you have a comment or would like to contribute a question to an upcoming interview, leave us a voicemail. You can do so by calling area code 425-906-4908. Whenever possible, we'll announce upcoming topics and guests so that you can offer questions for the show. You can find those announcements on the website or on our social media sites. Follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, or add us to your Google Plus circles to get the latest news and announcements from Echo Zoe Ministries. Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 61. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/61. Don't forget to call the voicemail line and leave a question for us to use in the upcoming episode with Alan Schliemann on same-sex marriage. Again, that number is 425-906-4908. Lord willing, we'll be back next month with Alan Schliemann for the June episode of Echo Zoe Radio.